We have 500 limited edition Here I Stand t-shirts available for new members of the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Find out more about our monthly or annual giving program at issuesetc.org. Click the picture of these limited edition long sleeve shirts. The Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
God knows, I never thought of going so far as I did. I would never have thought that such a storm would rise from Rome over one simple scrap of paper.
That's an excerpt from a PBS documentary on Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer. Of course, looking back on something like the Reformation, I'm sure that the sainted Martin Luther wondered how it all happened. As this said, a single scrap of paper, the 95 Theses, certainly not the whole of the Reformation by a long shot, but maybe the first shot fired in the Reformation. Well, how did this come about? Many people have looked at Luther from just about every angle it's possible to look at a man of history and have come to very different conclusions. Was he the quintessential rebel? Was he, in fact, out to destroy something or to build something or simply to reform what already existed? We're going to be launching a big weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today, beginning with the question, who was the real Martin Luther? Dr. Ken Cherb joins us. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We are coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, and he formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. It's such a pleasure to be here, and a great topic, really.
We are going to be spending, hopefully, the next 2 years leading up to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, speaking with you every week about this man, 16th century reformer, Martin Luther, going at length and in depth on his life, his theology, his works, all of these things, every aspect of the man. Why does he deserve such attention?
Well, I suppose you could say we're paying attention to Luther like we are right now, because the 500th anniversary of the Reformation is looming, now less than 2 years away, right? And that's a goad for us at this time. But above all, we need to be interested in the message that Martin Luther proclaimed. After all, at his funeral, for example, his colleague John Bugenhagen cited the text from Revelation 14 about the angel with the eternal gospel that gives God glory. Bugenhagen said, that's Luther. That's what Luther did. He had the gospel to proclaim that gives God glory as it gives people salvation by grace through faith in Christ.
So give us kind of an overview of where we're going to be going. It's a long road ahead, but give us an overview.
Yeah, well, I don't think we're going to be doing 2 years entirely on Luther. We'll do 2 years on the Reformation. I think for the next 9 months, my goal anyway, is to try and present the life and theology of Luther more or less chronologically. And we will highlight along the way some of his major writings. I think that's a really good way to kind of get a hold of Luther, is to hang your hat on some of the major things that he wrote. And then after that 9 months of kind of going through chronologically, we can delve into some special topics, Luther and this, Luther and that, that sort of thing. I did this very kind of study for my Friday Bible class throughout the year last year, trying to prime them and get them ready for this anniversary of the Reformation. And it was interesting what they said to me at the time. They said, there's a lot of interesting stuff here, wonderful stuff. We wish we could remember it all. So I've learned something from that, Todd, hopefully for us to use in this series. We're going to build review into each one of the hours that we do on Luther in this series. I'm also drawing on material that I used when I taught the Life of Luther course at Concordia College Ann Arbor many years ago. It was my favorite course to teach, and the students in that course, I think, liked it too. But they told me, especially at the beginning, they said, we're just not sure where you're headed, where you're going with all this. especially as we were talking about Luther's development, his learning the gospel so he could eventually confess the gospel. So in this first session here today, I hope by the end we'll have a kind of an idea of where we're headed, what Luther's mature doctrine of justification is, so that we'll know it when we see it, and we'll know it when we don't yet see it, as Luther is learning along the way.
What do people know about Luther, especially in this country, in our country, today?
Well, that's a kind of a loaded question, because who knows how you get into the minds of people. If you look at what people say and write, maybe in their more unguarded moments, like on the internet, you'll see things about Luther like, he began the Reformation. He opposed the establishment. That's a kind of a theme that resonates with a lot of folks. Another theme that resonates with many, he was anti-Catholic, or what amounts to saying the other side of that, he was the first Protestant. Some will remember that he wrote nasty things about the Jews, and they'll talk more about that than just about anything else. Oh, and some will think to say he's not the same guy as that gentleman from the 1950s and 60s, Martin Luther King, Jr.
That's kind of the big internet mistake that's often made there. Is this really new? Is there much different from what people in America in the last years thought about Luther?
Well, in years past, let's just take beginning about 200 years ago or so, in the 1800s, Luther was widely glorified as kind of a hero throughout American Protestantism, but he was glorified more as a symbol for anything else, a symbol of opposing the papacy, opposing the Roman Catholic Church, or as a man, and Americans like this, who took a stand for individual freedom, freedom of the conscience. This all kind of came maybe to a head, and you can point to it as a good exemplar, the 400th anniversary of Luther's birth in 1883 was that celebration. And that's what a lot of people were saying about Luther at the time. But it kind of unraveled soon after that. By the late 1800s, the progressive movement, political leaders, religious leaders, we're talking about even people here like Theodore Roosevelt, thought that, yeah, Luther deserves some kind of recognition, but his task was really different from ours. His priorities were not ours, and there's not a whole lot of connection between the two. We've got other questions today, people thought, that are more pressing and more answers that are more relevant than the ones Luther was concerned with. And also, by the late 1800s, Americans were increasingly accepting what has been called the Prussian view of German history, namely that it went from Luther to Frederick the Great and then to Bismarck. Well, in 1917, the last time we had a big Reformation anniversary year, many in America were in the midst of World War I, of course, recognizing that there was Prussian militarism, but still a lot would hold Luther separate from that. They'd say Luther was in a good tradition. He wasn't like those militaristic Prussians. That was a little harder for people to sort out, though, in the wake of World War II. Of course, in World War II, the Nazis had used Luther's anti-Jewish writings for propaganda, and Luther's legacy was seen as more malign, and you began to get books in English during the 40s with titles like From Luther to Hitler and Martin Luther, Hitler's Spiritual Ancestor.
So what can we say to compare the perceptions of Luther today with those of the past, other than the fact that perhaps people in the past knew a little bit more about the real Luther?
Well, I like to quote a historian named Mark Granquist, who said, I think, something really profound about this. He says, generally, Luther is seen not so much for his own theological and social positions, of which people have little knowledge, but as a harbinger of something further down the road, the roots of which might be traced back to him. And broadly speaking, you could say that about the current perceptions of Luther or about the past perceptions of Luther. Whether people cheer Luther or jeer Luther, they're still kind of thinking in terms of something that Luther is going to lead to as being the important thing, not so much Luther himself.
Okay, I noticed that the historian you just mentioned there said that people don't esteem Luther much for his theological positions. I'm wondering, don't you leave out the main part if you don't? What do you think of Luther if you don't think of him as a religious thinker?
Well, that's a good question. In many ways, Lutherans ourselves have kind of put people onto the track of thinking about Luther quintessentially and primarily as a religious man. We think of him as kind of a religious hero. He's a hero of mine. How about you, Todd? You know, or we'll concentrate on his cultural contributions, the things that he did to create the modern German language by his translation of the Bible, his contributions to the history and practice of education. And those are significant things for people to know, and heritage societies and educational institutions will legitimately talk about those here in the next couple of years. But if the church is talking about those things, hopefully it's to draw attention to Luther's message. And there it can be dangerous to put Luther out as a singularly religious man, because it raises the question, well, can there be Lutheranism after Luther? Can there be Lutheran people, a Lutheran church? I mean, if you're not a religiously sincere person like Luther, if you're not a religious genius like Luther, how can you be Lutheran these days? That image of Luther as the quintessentially religious man became important in the early 20th century. And it was helpful. It set aside a lot of bad notions. But boy, it caused problems for people that we're still trying to sort out in the interpretation and reflection on Martin Luther.
Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. We're beginning a weekly series with him on this Wednesday afternoon that will run for some time on Martin Luther and the Reformation. Today, who was the real Martin Luther? Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. When we come back, that distinction between Luther's theology and Luther as a religious man. Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Who was the real Martin Luther? Dr. Ken Sherb is kicking it off for us. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University, serves as pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, before the break, you were making that distinction between a concern for Luther's theology and viewing Luther as a religious man. Go deeper into that distinction, if you would.
Well, Luther himself said that the proper subject of theology is man guilty of sin and condemned, and God the justifier and savior of man the sinner. You know, sometimes people say Luther had a totally theocentric theology. That's not exactly what he says. He says the subject of theology is man and God. But get the roles right. It's man guilty of sin, God the justifier and savior. That's theology. That's Christianity, really. Religion, by contrast, well, the dictionary would define it as any system of faith or worship that manifests belief in a supreme being. In Luther's case, you could say religion would be a relationship to God based on a responsiveness to God's will. And accordingly, self-denial, renunciation of one's own will. And that would be true, I guess, not only of Luther, but a lot of other people as well. Generally speaking, I think we make a good distinction when we say the Christian faith is different from all religions, different from every religious system in the world, because they all talk about you have to do something in order to commend yourself to God, in order to be in God's good graces, however that is described in particular detail in the particular language of that religion. Christianity alone echoes what Christ said. It is finished. It's all done. And there is, of course, not only the distinction between Christianity and all other religions, it's really the distinction between Christianity and all false elements within Christianity. It's the distinction between law and gospel.
So could we say, to kind of build upon your distinction, that Luther's certainly a deeply religious man even before his theology comes back into line with the gospel?
Oh, yeah, he was a deeply religious guy. And there lies part of the problem. If your concentration rivets on Luther as a religious person, especially as an Augustinian friar and during his early days as a professor, then the question is, are you really seeing the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ that Luther would eventually proclaim? I mean, if we were watching an instant replay of a football play from a game, and you froze the action before the play was quite over, the question would arise, are you freezing it too soon? And if you freeze the action, as it were, with Luther too soon, and then employ your prematurely frozen image as a template for what is Luther, or what is it to be Lutheran, well, then you've got a problem. In fact, it's interesting that the big push in Luther studies that has emphasized Luther as a religious man centers on the early years of his career. And it tended to think that later on, the religious verve and the effervescence of those early years died down, went flat, but it was freezing that early image of Luther.
So let's talk a little bit about what you call a big push in Luther studies. What was it? This a renaissance of attention for Luther.
Yeah, that's what it was called, the Luther Renaissance in the early 20th century. This was a time when study was becoming more and more based on exacting attention to various texts. The critical edition of Luther's works was coming out. Luther's lectures on Romans in his own hand, a copy which had thought to be lost and beyond recovery, was discovered by a man named Johannes Ficker, who was just smoking a cigar, taking a break from his work at the Royal Library at Berlin. He looks down in a display case where it had been seen by lots and lots of people who passed by but never thought anything of it. There was Luther's lectures on Romans. Well, that was a huge key to the early development of Luther. And the Luther Renaissance wanted to look at Luther himself, as distinct from his colleagues, as distinct from the movement he spawned. A big name in the Luther Renaissance was Karl Hall, who was a professor there at Berlin. And he pushed this idea of Luther as a religious man. For the 400th anniversary of the Reformation in 1917, his big address was, "What did Luther understand by religion?" And his answer was, Luther understood religion basically to be a matter of conscience. It was a religion of conscience. He said Luther discovered the gospel very early on, about 1513 or so, and that led him to formulate a strictly religious morality. Hall said that morality of the highest order, in fact, had to be founded on religion. Luther combined that sense of duty or obligation with a sense of freedom.
So to whom did this reading of Luther appeal?
Well, Hall wanted to make it appealing to his fellow Germans, because, of course, World War I was going on at the time. And he said in a letter to a friend that he thought his research on Luther was his contribution to his country's war effort at the time. We can't trace all the ways that this went in a few minutes here. But to the point at hand, Hall's depiction of Luther as an archetypical religious man with an ethic of freedom and duty, well, that was his great alternative to the liberal tradition in allied nations like England and France and eventually the United States of seeking the pursuit of happiness.
So with that said, it sounds like Hall was drawing on a lot more than just Luther.
Well, yeah, he was. For one, the late 18th century German philosopher Immanuel Kant, whom Hall very much admired and whom he very much preferred to English thinkers influential in America like John Locke or French ones like Jean-Jacques Rousseau. But I want to keep here, Todd, to the way that Hall was reading Luther.
All right. So did Hall, what did he say about this Luther religious man?
Well, he said that Luther had the uncommon but highly acute religious sensitivity to see that the way to holiness, which he himself, that Luther himself had been taught as a child, was false and a snare, that true knowledge of a person leads him to confess his own sinfulness before God, gives him no choice, really, but to confess that sinfulness. Even and especially when you're trying your very utmost to please God. Luther had a bad conscience, but in a way that worked out very well, Hall said. That bad conscience was good for him. It drove him to see that he could not work out his own salvation. God had to work the salvation, and that's what Luther saw, and that's what Hall thought was the key to his religious brilliance.
I'm not sure how appealing that insight might be to our culture, but it is a very important point, isn't it?
Well, yeah, it is important, because our culture, broadly speaking, does not fear the judgment of God. We cling to human judgment, our own judgment on ourselves, or what other people are going to say about us. We don't want to so much get right with God as we want to get right with ourselves, and we want to affirm everyone in their chosen ways of life, regardless of what those may be. Further, while our society can be religious about a lot of things, religious about civil religion, about pop culture, about nature and the environment, about the idea of progress, the religion of our society is not oriented to God and Christ as Luther was, and as Karl Hall in the Luther Renaissance said that Luther was.
So in Hall's kind of accounting, what did Luther say about the salvation of guilty sinners? How did he read Luther there?
Well, again, according to Hall, Luther said sinners can't work their own salvation. God has to do that. The righteousness of God not only condemns sinners, it helps and saves sinners. So now these people do works freely, not under compulsion, but freely. Not with the objective of winning salvation, but out of love for God. And as faith does these works, it longs for a more perfect righteousness that lies in the future. So, as far as Hall is concerned, the community between the person, the individual sinner, and God is offered at the outset, and that enables the sinner to meet God's holy requirements. Now, Todd, not only did Hall say that Luther said that, Luther really did at one point in his career say that, but this is not yet the mature Reformation teaching on justification. To stop here would be a terrible mistake.
Well, we won't do that. We will keep going. Our series on Martin Luther and the Reformation continues on the other side of the break. Answer the question, who was the real Martin Luther? Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Standing firm in a hostile world is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This Confessional Lutheran Conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you are in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. faithlutheransa.org.
Here at Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church, you'll find folks just like you, sinners in need of what only Christ can give, the full forgiveness of all of our sins. In a world where change turns things upside down, we serve a Lord who never changes and who has promised to be with us always until the very end of the age. If you find yourself in the Milwaukee suburbs, look us up. Elm Grove Evangelical Lutheran Church is the only Lutheran church in Elm Grove, Wisconsin.
Our cities are some of the greatest mission fields on the planet, but the footprint of the church is shrinking. We dare not shrink from our cities. Christ is needed now in our urban areas. From chaos, turmoil, decay, death, and destruction, Jesus brings peace, hope, resurrection, eternal life, and rebuilding. And you can help by being a hero for the city. Find out how at lcms.org/citymission or on Facebook at LCMS City Mission. Every city needs a hero. Capes and helmets not required.
Imagine steadfastlutherans.org as the internet version of your neighborhood pub. Your neighborhood confessional Lutheran pub, that is, where the finest in Lutheran conversation is going on at every table and at the bar, sometimes contentious, but always informative and unabashedly Lutheran. We're only serving Wittenberg Ale. We even have a guy named Norm. So check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.org. We'll save a seat at the bar for you.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
It is the greatest adventure you could ever possibly imagine. It's demanding, it's hard, it's challenging, and what a blessing it is.
Dr. Larry Rast, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider the vocation of pastor.
And it is an incredible blessing to be honored with the opportunity to work with these incredible young men and older men as well who are committing themselves to the proclamation of God's word, the right distinction of law and gospel, and to take the good news of Jesus Christ into all the world.
You can find out more about studying for the pastoral ministry at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, at ctsfw.edu or call 1-800-481-2155. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. We're beginning today a long series, a weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation. The first question we're taking up today is, who was the real Martin Luther? You were speaking about historian Carl Hulls right around the turn of the last century, reflecting on Luther, and he kind of, as you said, he kind of froze the frame too early on Luther. As you said, he didn't get yet to the mature Reformation Luther. What was missing there?
Well, Hall and others thought that for Luther it was sufficient that God worked righteousness within a Christian and that it was not the accomplishment of human beings all by themselves. And yet, the righteousness that God is working is a righteousness of their works in which they and their deeds get better and better. Hall pointed to how Luther, in his Romans lectures, interpreted and kind of deployed as an example the parable in the Gospels of the Good Samaritan, depicting Jesus as that Good Samaritan who comes along and takes care of the person who is beaten and left for dead on the side of the road. That's the human sinner. And Christ binds up the wounds, pours on oil and wine, takes him to a place where he will be cared for even more. That's a medicinal idea of salvation. Nobody recovers from being beat up overnight. It takes time. And as you're getting better, you're actually feeling better, and you're doing more, and your increased range of activity helps you to get better. So it's a kind of a happy cycle. One thing feeds on another, and it's an upward spiral as your health improves. That's the way Hall said Luther depicted human salvation. In fact, Hall insisted that in Luther's view, justification embraces all of God's renewal within a person's entire life.
So what else needs to be said to actually describe the mature Lutheran teaching on salvation and justification?
Well, what needs to be said is that that's not the sinner's righteousness before God. The sinner's righteousness before God is not something that lies within the sinner, not even works that God is working, improvements that God is bringing about within the sinner. The linchpin of Luther's mature understanding of justification, the one that you see, for example, reflected in the Lutheran confessions, is alien righteousness. I love that term. It always throws kids. They think about space vehicles and stuff like that. Alien in this case simply means being justified on the basis of the righteousness of another. So, for example, in a letter in 1530, the mature Luther wrote to a group of pastors, "You should deal first with the center of our teaching and fix in the people's minds what they must know about our justification. That is, that it is an extrinsic righteousness. Indeed, it is Christ's, given to us through faith, which comes by grace to those who are first terrified by the law and who, struck by the consequences of their sins, ardently seek redemption." In this series, Todd, we will have occasion again and again to talk about Luther's great idea of the great exchange. It's a thoroughly biblical teaching that Christ gets our sin and is treated by God accordingly. He's treated as if he is the one and only sinner who's ever lived and damned and condemned for all that sin. And we get his righteousness. It's like God has Christ's grade book, as it were, and he has our grade book, and he switches the books. So he gets our bad marks, we get his good marks. That's alien righteousness.
So you had that quote there, from that 1530 letter of Luther's. And the terms that jump out are grace and faith. What do they mean?
Well, Luther did have to come to think about grace and faith entirely differently from the way he had been taught. He had to think of grace not as a kind of a medicinal substance that's kind of injected into a human being, the way the doctor would give you a shot, you know, an injection of medicine. Well, grace was thought to be sort of infused into a person through the church's sacramental system. Luther had to see that's not biblically what grace is. Grace is God's favor, God's love for sinners who do not deserve it on account of Christ. And faith is not just knowledge of the church's teachings, or even assent to the church's teachings, but that basically faith is receiving. It's receptivity, receiving that alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. It is receptivity and trust. Luther had to come to terms with each of these words biblically. And as you might imagine, that did not come in a flash. He himself pointed out, almost at the end of his life, looking back on the whole thing, that it came over a period of years. It came really through most of the decade of the 15-teens. It's going to take us, Todd, 4 hours in this series to do even a brief tracing of these years. And we're going to be frustrated because we're not going to be able to go into all the kind of detail that we might want to. But it is important for us not to do what Carl Hall and many others have done, and that is to freeze the image too soon, to think that Luther's really got it earlier than he does really have it.
See, this is a very valuable insight. And I remember probably late in my seminary training, where I finally dawned on me that we cannot deal with Luther, especially early Luther, as kind of Lutheran out of the box. He comes to this insight, as you just said, very gradually. Some people might see that as somewhat disrespectful to examine how Luther came to this gradually. What do you think?
Well, I think maybe a lot of conservative Lutherans over the years have tended to side in some cases very unwittingly with Hall, because they say, oh, yeah, if Luther was that great a religious man, see, there's Luther, the great religious figure again, coming in to sort of poison the wells, then he must have had this blinding insight and all of a sudden he got it. Now, you don't stop reading through Luther's early works as soon as you catch him saying something good, because he might say something really bad on the very next page that shows you he doesn't have it all together yet. It may be a flash of insight, but he has not yet integrated it into his theology.
So what do you miss if, as you've said here several times, you freeze the image of Luther too soon?
Well, you freeze the mature doctrine of justification. You miss the distinction between law and gospel. Now, Luther later on called that the highest art in Christendom, right? The one that every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking, Luther said, it is not possible to tell who is Christian. He said, whoever knows this art of dividing law and gospel well ought to be called a doctor of Holy Scripture. See, the law commands, it demands works, but the gospel does not require anything. It gives. It gives us the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. It gives the righteousness demanded by the law to the very people who don't have it, which is to say, everyone, by grace, as a gift. So, Luther says, when the law presses me, I turn to the law and say, my friend law, are you the only word of God? Is not the gospel to the word of God? Has the promise come to an end? Has God's mercy stopped? See, that's the thing. You cling to the gospel. But that can only be done if the gospel comes from outside of me to give me the righteousness that comes from outside of me, the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ.
So what else do you miss if you stop following along with Luther too soon? In essence, if you kind of get off the highway in the pre-Reformation Luther.
You miss the assurance of salvation. And Luther said in his mature days that the reason why our theology is certain is because it snatches us away from ourselves. See, a person is not righteous as a result of doing righteous works. It's just the other way around, actually. God accepts our works when we have already received the full forgiveness of all of our sin because of Christ.
So did Luther ever circle back around to that Good Samaritan parable that had become formative in his early thinking on these things, that God is somehow working righteousness in us? You said it was a medicinal view of salvation. Did he ever come back around and do it better?
Yeah, and he did it exactly along the lines that I just laid out. In his later expositions of the parable, he says, you know, justification, that's based on the atonement of Christ. That's done. The process of healing, where all is not well all of a sudden and there's a gradual process and development, that becomes a picture of the life of good works. But that's the life of good works that follows justification. Justification itself is based on the alien righteousness of Christ.
We're beginning a weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Who was the real Martin Luther? 10 more minutes with Dr. Ken Sherb on the other side of the break. If you have considered the vocation of pastor, I know many, many men listening to Issues Etc. have kind of gotten hooked on this Lutheran Reformation theology and said, I got to do this for a living, or the vocation of deaconess, still teaching that sound Lutheran theology, consider Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they offer courses of study for both of those vocations of pastor and of deaconess. Check them out at the web, ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call toll-free, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ to teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. When we come back, some of the historical treatments of Luther have tended to drive a wedge between Luther and the Lutheran confessions. We'll get Dr. Ken Sherb's thoughts on that after this. Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Emmanuel Lutheran, Alexandria, Virginia. Bethel Lutheran, Ballinger, Texas. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Eola, Texas. Beautiful Savior Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Christ Our King Community Lutheran, Costa Mesa, California. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. Christ Lutheran, Platte Woods, Missouri. Hope Lutheran, Sonora, Texas. Faith Lutheran, Azona, Texas. And Emmanuel Lutheran, Steger, Illinois. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale is both online and in store. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. November 4th through 10th, and join us for a live broadcast from CPH on Thursday afternoon, November the 5th. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale online and in store, cph.org, and 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House's warehouse sale, November 4th through 10th. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes in the very first installment of our weekly series on Martin Luther and the Reformation today. Who was the real Martin Luther? Dr. Ken Sherb is our guest. Ken, before the break, you were talking about Karl Hals and the fact that historians have from time to time paused too early on Luther, not gone all the way to the mature Reformation Luther. And one of the things that I think is concerning here is that has a tendency, that reading of Luther has a real tendency to drive a wedge between Luther and the Lutheran confessions, doesn't it?
Oh, yeah. And that's the real big reason why I'm concerned about it and why I think it's important to really spend some time talking about this interpretation, which colored Luther's scholarship through a good portion of the 20th century. And like I said, we're not quite done battling it even today. Martin Chemnitz made a tremendous observation kind of in that next generation after Luther. He said, "Our churches will not endure if anyone tries to depict the doctrine of Luther and the Augsburg Confession as being in conflict with one another." And so in many ways, the goal of Martin Chemnitz's theological labors was to show that Luther was really saying nothing other than the Augsburg Confession, and the Augsburg Confession saying nothing other than Luther. You can't make that case, though, about Luther while he's still basically a Roman Catholic priest and friar, and while he's still in the process of learning the doctrine of justification. Of course you don't expect to see him as a Lutheran at that point.
I got another question in that vein, and that is part of it, and I don't know what you think about this, is part of it just the accident of history that we tend to celebrate the Reformation with the earliest possible date of Luther's, of things dawning on Luther, the 95 Theses, and people mistakenly conclude that Luther is already Lutheran in 1517.
Yeah, in some ways it's an unfortunate thing that the 95 Theses get so much attention and that people might be, here in the next couple of years reading those 95 Theses and say, well, I got to see what Luther had to say. I got to see what this is all about. As we'll talk about in a couple, three programs here when we deal with the 95 Theses, Luther is still very much a good Roman Catholic in what he says in the 95 Theses. He's got some questions about things. He's on his way towards something, but he's not there yet.
So how would you summarize what we've said so far today in this first part of our series?
Well, first of all, if people in general think that Luther is important, it is often not for his theology. We quoted that one historian early in the hour who said, you know, it's usually that they don't even know a whole lot about Luther's theology. They're thinking about something that Luther was going to lead to or that Luther would set the stage for. A second point we made is that stress on Luther as a religious man has led to a misconception of his teaching on justification. And that was this whole Karl Hall and more broadly Luther Renaissance view of interpretation that would freeze the picture really early and say, okay, we've got Luther the Reformer already in 1513 or something like that. And the other side, a distinctive earmark of the mature Lutheran doctrine of justification is alien righteousness, that we are justified by the righteousness of Christ, which avails for me, the righteousness of another, alien righteousness. But let me go one step further, Todd, to summarize by just posing as a summary a few true or false statements that the audience might want to think about a little bit. So I'll give you, what, six statements here that I've got. True or false? People in general these days think of Luther more for something that came later than something that he did or said. That's true, and I kind of let the cat out of the bag on that one and what I said just a moment ago. People are thinking about Luther because of the way he sets things up for conscience, for freedom, or for Hitler. Again, people who like Luther, people who don't like Luther, tend to think of him that way. Second question, true or false, or statement. The best way Luther was presented in the 20th century was as a religious genius. False. It was a way that Luther was presented in the 20th century. It had some merit because at the turn of the century, when the 19th century was turning into the 20th century, a lot of people just sort of thought of Luther as being a relatively selfish and base guy who was out to get things in the social realm or the political realm or his own personal realm. And, you know, people who came along and said, no, Luther had higher ambitions than that, higher motivations than that. He was a religious man. Well, they were making a point that was good, but this led to all kinds of problems, this Luther as a religious genius thing. Next statement, true or false. The Luther Renaissance took place in the 16th century. No, it took place in the 20th century, the early 20th century. Figures like Karl Hall, whom we've been talking about, were associated with it. Speaking of Karl Hall, my next statement for you, Karl Hall depicted Luther's teaching on justification. But the teaching that Karl Hall depicted was something that Luther never taught. That's false. The early Luther did, in fact, teach what Karl Hall said. In fact, Karl Hall gives a pretty good summary of what the early Luther said. The problem is, Hall didn't trace it and say, okay, Luther didn't stay there. He grew into different positions, better positions. Next statement. To prevent freezing the image too soon, as Karl Hall did, we will have to follow Luther's growing understanding through the decade of the 15-teens. That's true. We're going to have to follow Luther clear out to 1519, and we'll even be seeing him putting various things in theology into the perspective of his new understanding of justification in the 1520s. And then my last statement for you. Justification based on alien righteousness is the only way one can have certainty of salvation. That is absolutely true. And that's really kind of the cash box point here, Todd. You can't have certainty of salvation if it depends in the slightest on you, on your response to God, on how you are doing with what God has given you.
So how do you respond to this? This comes from Gene. Gene says, as I read this, I feel like Luther is a man for all ages. He speaks of concerns in his age that are really no different than today. Today, Christians and God's holy word are shunned and deemed fanatical as they aren't in line with the world's culture and political values. People today don't see this life being about God. Life is all about people and what they want. What are your observations there, how Luther's thought from the 16th century reorients that very common cultural way of thinking?
Well, we could say this of Luther. Of course, we could say it about first century theology, or for that matter, 8th century BC theology and the prophet Isaiah. It is a prophetic perspective to see all of life, all of existence, as determined by God and His Word. And Luther had that. Luther had that early on, as we shall see in the monastery, when he was so terribly concerned about his sin. And it was like anything at all in the world was a threat to him because of his sin. Even a rustling leaf, Luther said, would scare him out of his wits because he had this great awareness of his sin. When finally he saw this doctrine of alien righteousness, of justification by grace, then it was like the world had opened to him, like the gates of heaven had opened to him, because as seriously as God was meaning it when he said, "You are a sinner, Luther, and the soul that sins, it deserves to die," now just that serious was God's word when it said to him, "Your sins, though they were scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. And if God is for us, who can be against us? It is God who justifies, who is to condemn?" I once heard on a different religious radio program, Todd, a very different one from the one you do, somebody saying, "Well, this idea of alien righteousness—it's kind of—it's kind of got its appeal for people. It's kind of cute. It's kind of quaint." They didn't quite put it that way on this program, but they said, "I would really rather have, though, a righteousness of my own. How can I really feel good about my righteousness before God if it's not a righteousness that's truly mine, if it's not a righteousness of my own?" Well, that's the righteousness that's going to fail you. That's the righteousness that is never enough. It will never be good enough. The only righteousness that avails before God is the righteousness of Christ, that alien righteousness. And that's the thing that Luther saw, and that's the reason why he's so important.
You have a couple of quotes that you'd like to end this first installment of our series with about Martin Luther. What are they?
Well, just in general, the great historian Leopold von Ranke said, "In no nation or age has a more commanding and powerful writer appeared than Luther. And it would be difficult to find another who has so perfectly united popular and intelligent style and such downright homely good sense to so much originality, power, and genius." That's a good insight. It's, again, Luther looked at more as a secular figure, and it's potentially the kind of thing you could harmonize with Luther, the religious genius. But let's give God his due for giving great gifts to Luther of all sorts. And then there was Friedrich Nietzsche, certainly no friend of Christianity, who called Luther the catastrophe of a monk who restored the church, and what is 1,000 times worse, Christianity, at the very moment when it was overcome.
Why is that a good one? I love that one because it's kind of the critic's view of Luther that is really quite insightful.
Yeah. Of course, Nietzsche had primarily in mind the corruptions of the medieval papacy and things like that. He said, look, Christianity was kind of losing credibility with people. People weren't taking it all that seriously. Along comes Luther, and wouldn't you know, he pumps new life into the thing.
Dr. Ken Cherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. He has a PhD in history from Ohio State University. He formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Ken, thank you very much for your time. I look forward to the entire series.
Be back next week, Todd. Thank you.
Folks, Concordia Publishing House began their warehouse sale today, their fall warehouse sale today. I'm just looking at some of the dramatically reduced prices of books that we have promoted here on Issues, Etc. over the years. And I mean, dramatically reduced. There's Christ and Culture and Dialogue. There's a great tome for $10. Christian Ethics in the Workplace, $10. Let's see. Oh, this one, much needed today. Law, Life, and the Living God by Scott Murray, $10 as well. Mission from the Cross, only $5. Mommy Promises, only $5. And then The Anonymous God by Dr. David Adams, again, just $5. And that's just the tip of the iceberg on the kind of savings that they are offering at Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, both online and in store. It began today and it runs through November the 10th. Concordia Publishing House's fall warehouse sale, online and in-store. Find out more, cph.org. That's cph.org. Or come out tomorrow afternoon, because from 3 to 5, we're going to be broadcasting live issues, etc., from Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. A live remote broadcast of Issues, Etc., 3 to 5 tomorrow at Concordia Publishing House at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Cradled in historic Perry County, Missouri, the manger of the Missouri Synod, Emmanuel Lutheran Church at 453 Northwest Street in Perryville proclaims God's Word and celebrates His Supper on Saturdays at 5:30 and Sundays at 7:30 and 10 using the church's liturgy contained in Lutheran Service Book, enriched with ancient and modern hymns. For more information, call 573-547-8317 or visit www.emmanuel-perryville.org.
In my family, education means cultivating wisdom and virtue by teaching what is good, true, and beautiful. Memoria Press makes this type of education possible with their classical Christian curriculum. Characterized by simplicity, quality, and affordability, Memoria Press gives my children a rich classical education. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.